I always enjoy your services. I enjoyed the service more when Matt was not here. I'm just kidding. So something that, I got a new Bible recently, and it's like, the spine is still like in that stage where it doesn't always want to lay open. So like, I was like, I'm just going to like have it like chilling here already in my passage, and it's going to look so cool. But no, we're just going to, we'll come back to that later. So something that a lot of people don't really know about me is that I actually didn't really become a Christian until I was 16 years old. And I know that that's shocking because I'm such a good person. Less than a year after I became a Christian, though, I was 16 years old, I was in high school, it happened at a youth group event that I'd been invited to. Less than a year later, I began to feel called into ministry. And while I attempted to deny this call multiple times, God has ways of getting a hold of us when he wants to get a hold of us. So the summer after I graduated high school, I finally surrendered to that call, and I don't really think I said yes to God, but I kind of more said, if you're calling me into ministry, then so be it. I'll do it, but you have to equip me for it first. And some unfortunate last-minute circumstances with financial aid at the original college I wanted to go to ended up pushing me back a semester before I could start college after graduating high school. So I spent a semester right after graduating, I spent a semester just in prayer and researching all of these different colleges and degree programs, something along the lines of ministry, because I had no idea what this was going to look like. In the spring of 2011, I started school at Mount Vernon Nazarene University because I happened to live in Ohio. It's close to where I lived, and I had some friends there, and everything just lined up perfectly, and it seemed like that was where God was telling me to be. So I ended up there in the spring of 2011 as a theology student. And I was still a fairly new Christian, and I didn't really belong to any specific denomination, but it only took me my first semester at Mount Vernon to decide one thing. I never wanted to be a Nazarene.
Amen.
And I had a few reasons behind not wanting to be a Nazarene, but my biggest reason for it was because so often the Nazarenes that I knew described the Church of the Nazarene as a holiness people. I had no idea what that actually meant, because all of my life, whenever I heard the word holiness to describe a Christian, it was always in a negative way. A Christian who was described as holy was synonymous with a Christian described as a hypocrite. Holiness was supposed to be this impossible, unobtainable perfectionism, and the only way that somebody could truly be holy would have to be if they were lying about it. I loved my school, but I decided rather quickly that I wanted no part of the Church of the Nazarene. I didn't want to be a part of a church that emphasized holiness because, according to the definition that I knew, there was no way I could ever be holy. I fell in love with God because of his grace, not because I wanted to feel pious. I've spent my life struggling as a perfectionist, and you'll often hear me refer to myself as a recovering perfectionist. And God's grace had just begun to really free me from that perfectionism, and the last thing that I needed was another reason to strive toward impossible perfection. I didn't want to be a Nazarene because I didn't want the burden of holiness. Now, I don't think that the Nazarenes that were around me were intentionally trying not to explain what it was that they meant when they said they were a holiness people. I honestly think that for many of the Nazarenes that I knew, they couldn't explain it because they honestly didn't know. In the Church of the Nazarene, we are right to want to embrace that identity as a holiness people, but we need to understand what that identity means, and we need to be able to explain it. It wasn't until I was actually given the opportunity to read a book by John Wesley, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, that's when I finally really began to understand what holiness actually meant. I began to understand that a call to holiness is a call to live in the freedom of the grace of God. It's a call to love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, life, and strength, and a call to love your neighbor as yourself. Holiness is not a freedom for our own sake. It's not some righteous piety that's meant to give us an excuse to live as we please. When we believe that holiness is a means of earning God's favor, it becomes a means of bondage. But when we understand holiness as a response to God's grace, then we understand the freedom of holiness. When we interpret holiness in this light, we begin to see it as a means of hope. A call to holiness is a call to be set apart, but it's not a call to be set apart from the other. It's a call to be set apart for the sake of the other, and there's a huge difference. Because a call to be set apart from the other means that I need to distance myself and keep myself in this little bubble, and I can't interfere with the world, I can't be involved with the world, because that means that I might get pulled down. But a call to be set apart for the sake of the other is instead a call to say that there is another way that we can live in this world. The powers and the principalities of this world do not need to have the final word on our lives. And if we separate ourselves in some sort of little holiness bubble, nobody is ever going to see that. Holiness doesn't manifest itself in distinguishing some sort of us versus them mentality. It's manifest in knowing that because of who our God is, we are all made one. Our interpretation of Scripture, kingdom ethics, the mission of God, and who we are truly called to be changes drastically when we understand what it truly means to be a holiness people. When we understand what holiness actually is, it's no wonder that we begin to see the beauty of it. But this beauty also comes with a little bit of attention. Our understanding of holiness and entire sanctification is that in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are already entirely sanctified. But at the same time, our sanctification has not yet been brought to full completion. Our sanctification is both instantaneous and it's a lifelong process. The Spirit has already enabled us to live a life of holiness, and our lives are meant to reflect that sanctification. But we also live in the anticipation of knowing that our sanctification is brought to its full completion when we shall finally share in the resurrection of the dead. Just as we rejoice that the kingdom of God is already at hand, and we also anticipate the fullness of the kingdom that is not yet revealed to us, our sanctification lives in the tension between the already and the not yet. We have to be careful to allow God to be God and to allow our holiness to truly be the work of the Spirit. If we attempt to make holiness a result of our own works, we may be tempted to lean too far into either side of that. We may be tempted to lean too far into the already aspect or the not yet aspect of it. If we focus too much on the fact that we are already made holy by the power of the Spirit, we can become self-righteous. But if we focus too much on the fact that we are not yet complete in our holiness, we may become passive or complacent in our ways. We can think that our sanctification is a result of our own work, and we can forget to continually seek the work of the Spirit if we dwell too much on the fact that we are already sanctified. But we can also give up our obedience and become convinced that there is no point to the call to holiness if we dwell too much on the fact that we are not yet complete in that sanctification. It's a great tension that requires the full submission to the will and work of God. But a call to holiness is not a call to dwell in that tension between the already or the not yet. A call to holiness is a call to press on. It's a call to press on because of the joy we find in knowing that we are already made holy, and a call to press on in the anticipation of the completion of our sanctification that is yet to come. The question this morning is not about whether or not we press on. It is about what we are pressing on for. This morning we are in the Philippians text, in Philippians chapter 3. And I know that it was read this morning, but I'm going to read it again. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Though I have good reason to have this kind of confidence, if anyone else has reason to put their confidence in physical advantages, I have even more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. With respect to observing the law, I'm a Pharisee. With respect to devotion to the faith, I harass the church. With respect to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. These things were my assets, but I wrote them off as a loss for the sake of Christ. But even beyond that, I consider everything a loss in comparison with the superior value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've lost everything for him, but what I lost, I think of as sewer trash, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him. In Christ, I have a righteousness that is not my own and that does not come from the law, but rather from the faithfulness of Christ. It is the righteousness of God that is based on faith. The righteousness that I have comes from knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the participation in his sufferings. It includes being conformed to his death, so that I may perhaps reach the goal of the resurrection of the dead. It's not that I've already reached this goal or have already been perfected, but I pursue it so that I may grab hold of it because Christ grabbed hold of me for just this purpose. Brothers and sisters, I myself don't think I've reached it, but I do this one thing. I forget about the things behind me and reach out for the things ahead of me. The goal I pursue is the prize of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning. And sometimes we don't know what it means to continue to pursue things that that we have not already obtained. We come into your presence this morning, God, in this tension of knowing that we can rejoice in who you are and rejoice that your kingdom is at hand, but also knowing that we are still anticipating the fullness of that. Also knowing that we are proclaiming this kind of a kingdom in a world that seems to claim otherwise. God, I pray this morning that we would be receptive to your word. That if you have something challenging to say to us, that we would allow ourselves to be challenged. If you have something that we need to hear from you this morning, that we would allow ourselves to hear it. Pray, God, that if our hearts are hardened, that you would soften them. If our minds are hardened to you, that you would soften them and we would be willing to listen to what it is you need to say to us. I pray, God, this morning that this wouldn't just be me up here speaking, but that it would truly be you speaking through me. Pray all these things in your holy, almighty name. Amen. So this passage kind of begins with Paul kind of mock boasting about who he was before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. He's essentially saying, look, if anyone here has confidence in who they are, it is me. Before his encounter with Christ, Paul had taken great pride in his Jewish heritage. He was a Pharisee, and while we kind of read the Gospels and we just think of all Pharisees as being these evil, hypocritical people, what we need to recognize is that not all Pharisees were hypocritical. And Paul wasn't just any Pharisee, he was actually a really good Pharisee. He was a Pharisee with so much zeal for the Torah that in order to protect his heritage, he resorted to persecuting the Christian church. And this, in the Old Testament, this kind of zeal for the purity of Israel was actually seen as a very positive trait. So Paul didn't persecute Christians because he was evil or because he was sadistic. He did it because he was being a good Pharisee. He was a man that was inflamed with zeal for God's law. And in respect to his devotion to Israel, Paul was blameless. It's important to note that in verse 6, when Paul says that he's blameless, he's not saying that he was sinless. What he does say is that he followed the law as much as he could, and whenever he fell short of it, he followed the right procedures that had been mandated for him to follow so that way he could restore himself to righteousness. So with respect to righteousness under the law, Paul was blameless. Paul's problem before his encounter with Christ wasn't that he was an evil, hypocritical Pharisee. It was that he was actually a very good Pharisee whose righteous status had been self-made. His problem was not that he couldn't make the grade. It was that he did make the grade, only to find out in his encounter with Christ that he had been measuring his righteousness by the wrong standard of assessment. If we don't read these opening passages, or the opening verses of this passage carefully, we may be tempted to think that Paul is bragging here. But a careful reading of these words shows that Paul doesn't list his previous achievements as a way to brag about them. He's doing it so he can tell everybody that he's writing this letter to how meaningless these things really were. Many people scorn the things that they don't have, but Paul is scorning the things he does have. Since his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul has recognized that his righteousness in the law could not earn him favor with God. It can only give rise to confidence in the flesh. Here, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul is showing that his own robust reasons for confidence in the flesh did him no good. Before his conversion, Paul was a poster child for somebody who lived life in the flesh. And as the poster child, Paul is in the perfect position to show that measuring success by human evaluation is a dead-end street. If we think about the call to holiness only in terms of obedience to the law, then we misunderstand what it means to be a holiness people. To understand holiness only as obedience to the law means that we see our holiness as a result of our own work. It means that we think holiness is a way to earn favor with God. But true holiness does not earn us favor with God. True holiness is, in fact, a response to God's favor. If we attempt to evaluate our holiness by some measurable standard of obedience, then we are just going down a dead-end street. To understand holiness as our own work from start to finish is to place our confidence in the flesh. But to understand holiness as the work of the Spirit through and through is to place our confidence in Christ. As impressive as Paul's righteousness was before his conversion, it was his own righteousness. It was his own achievement. It was a righteousness that put confidence in human privilege and performance. As impressive as this kind of righteousness was, it made one's relationship with God dependent on their own keeping of the law and not dependent on what God has done in Christ. In verse 7, Paul says that he wrote off all of his previous assets as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he's not saying that everything about his Jewish heritage was silly or worthless. He's not saying that we need to reject our heritage or our previous identities completely before we can come into faith. What Paul is saying here is that these things are a losing investment, because they can become about a way of life that trusts in the flesh and does not trust in Christ. These things were a part of Paul's identity, but they were not his identity. They were a part of the identity, but they were not his identity. Paul's identity is found only in Christ, and for Paul, nothing else compares to Christ. We don't shed our cultural identities when we walk through the door of faith. God accepts Gentiles as Gentiles. Paul is not at all saying that we need to leave our cultural identities at the door, but Paul is saying that believers cannot boast in their cultural identities, but only in Christ. Paul has not completely renounced his identity. What he's done is he's renounced any gain that comes from such assets as the ones he had before his conversion. He has renounced any gain found in personal achievement, privilege, or status, comfort, or security. He doesn't merely count these things as liabilities. Paul says that compared to the glory of Christ, he regards all these things that he once held dear as vulgar and abhorrent. Our translation refers to these things as sewer trash. Paul tells us that everything he once held dear is now counted as loss in comparison to the superior value of knowing Christ. We sang that in a song this morning. We were singing about lead me to the cross, and we were singing about everything I once held dear, I counted as lost, and I just want to follow you to the cross. And I think that we have a tendency to sing lyrics like this without really understanding what we're saying. Because we can't just count as lost those things that we want to hold on to. We can't just count as lost those things that it's like, well, that doesn't matter to me as much. But God, my comfort and my security and all my possessions and my wealth, I need to hold on to these things, so I can't count them as lost. But I still want to come to your cross. What Paul is saying in this passage, and what the desire of our hearts needs to be when we sing words like that in a song, is truly that everything that we once held dear, everything we once held in high confidence, we now count as complete loss compared to the superior value of knowing Christ. Now, Paul doesn't think of knowing Christ as some sort of high commodity to be acquired. Jesus isn't like this high-yielding stock to add to his portfolio. Rather, for Paul, to gain Christ is to know Christ. And this idea of knowing God is based in the Old Testament. Knowing God is covenantal. It's a deep, mutual relationship between God and God's people. God's side of this relationship is expressed in his grace, and God's people's side of the relationship is expressed in loving obedience. To know God is more than just having some facts about God. It's a deep, intimate relationship, much in the same way that we have a deep, intimate relationship in the way that a husband and wife might know each other. So James is here with me today. He and I recently celebrated our 4-year anniversary.
Happy anniversary.
And if there's anything that 4 years of marriage has taught me, it's that James and I... laughing like you think it's going to be bad. James and I know each other very well. That's what I was going to say. We know each other in ways beyond what anyone else might know. We know more about each other than just what the other one likes or maybe dislikes. We know how to read each other. We can anticipate what the other one may be thinking or feeling. James often knows how I'm going to react to something before I react to it. It's a little scary sometimes. And then I try and get stubborn, and I'm like, no, I'm not going to let you predict this. And I like try and conceal the way I'm really going to act. And he's like, I knew you were going to do that, because I knew you weren't going to like that I told you you were going to react this way. It's me. And James isn't the only person that I'm close to, but I can honestly say that there is nobody else on this planet that knows me the way he does. What Paul is saying in verse 8 is not only that he knows about God. He's not saying that it's enough to know the stories about God or to be able to list off some facts about the things that God has done. Paul is saying that to know God is to live in a deep, intimate relationship with God that will likely cost us everything we have ever known. But if we truly know God, we will not even consider that cost to be a loss in comparison to the superior value of knowing and being known and loved by Christ. Such an intimate communion with Christ is so transcendent in value that it more than compensates for the loss of everything else. Paul also says that he has the righteousness of God that is based on faith. And the righteousness of God refers to more than just the legal status. It's the restoration of right relationship through the work of Christ. The faith that this righteousness is based upon is not merely a faith that just assents to a particular belief system. It's a faith that is accompanied by action. It's the kind of faith Paul had when he abandoned all of his previous assets that brought about his own righteousness. It's the kind of faith that relies solely on God's saving work in Christ. This faith is more than a one-time act of believing in Christ. It's a spirit-enabled, ongoing response of trust, faithfulness, and obedience. This faith is personal, but it's not individualistic. It's more than the individual choice of the believer. It's the individual participation in the covenant community. This faith is the response to the grace of a God who counts people as righteous even though they are not. It puts us right with God so that we may live rightly. Our faith is not a way to earn righteousness or grace. It's a response to God's grace of bestowing righteousness upon us. And there is a great freedom in knowing that. And then Paul goes on to say that his righteousness comes from knowing Christ and sharing in the power of Christ's resurrection and sufferings. Our invitation to know and be known by Christ is an invitation to know the power of Christ's resurrection. But it's also an invitation to share in Christ's sufferings. Knowing Christ intimately involves a profound identity with the Christ who suffered. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is only possible through the power of the resurrection. We experience the power of Christ's resurrection only if we are willing to share in Christ's afflictions. The good news of resurrection is what ultimately invites us into this deep, intimate relationship with Christ. And the good news of resurrection remains to be our future hope. But to know Christ is also to share in the present sufferings. Jesus' way to the cross was a path of humility, obedience, and self-emptying love. And we are called to embrace that same pattern of faithfulness. To know Christ is to become like him. And the more we share in his suffering and death, the more we are conformed to his likeness. The more we are conformed to his likeness, the more we will experience the ongoing power of resurrection. To know Christ in such an intimate relationship is deeply personal, but it is never private. Knowing Christ means a life of self-emptying love and service for others in conformity to the cross. We will only know the fullness of the power of resurrection when we are conformed to the glory of Christ. In his conversion, Paul has already gained Christ. But he's still on a journey that will not be brought to completion until the final day and the resurrection of the dead. Once again, we see this tension that exists between the already and the not yet. We have already gained Christ and we're already able to know Christ, but we do not yet know the glory of Christ in its fullness. We will not fully know that glory until we've reached the end of the journey. And a call to holiness is a call to know and to be known by Christ. Popular preaching and theology today often try to promise us power without weakness, and success without suffering, and prosperity without sacrifice. But what we need to understand is that to truly know Christ is to share with him in his suffering and death. During the season of Lent, we reflect on Christ's suffering and his journey to the cross. But the world around us kind of wants to skip right past that suffering and skip right ahead to the resurrection. And we're right to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But woe to us if we forget what resurrection truly means. In order to proclaim resurrection, we need to proclaim that something has first died. In a world that so often tells us that true power is revealed in those who use wealth, prosperity, and force to establish dominance, we don't know what to do with the God whose power was revealed to us on the cross. We're conditioned to want the power of the resurrection without the suffering of the crucifixion. But the power of our Messiah is revealed to us in his suffering and death on a cross. We cannot truly know Christ if we only want to know Christ in resurrection. The question is not whether we experience the resurrection, but how we experience it. We can only experience resurrection by the way of the cross. Christian spirituality needs to be cruciform, or it is not really Christian at all. All roads lead to Calvary. We reach life only through death. We learn tenderness through pain, and we come to light through darkness. To truly know Christ is a high-risk existence that will cost us everything. But the cost of knowing Christ means nothing to us when we compare it to the fullness of Christ's glory. At the end of this passage, in verses 12 through 14, Paul shifts from this already mindset to the not yet. He says, it's not that I've already reached this goal, but I pursue it. And in other translations, a lot of common translations that we might read in this passage in, it says that he presses on towards the goal. Paul recognizes that he is not yet complete in his perfection. Nevertheless, he presses on. So earlier I mentioned that James and I just recently celebrated our fourth anniversary. And I have his permission to share this story, by the way. But year four was tough. Not like in the sense that either one of us ever wanted to bail or anything, but I think that he would probably agree with me that year four was the toughest year of our marriage so far. Some of you guys that have been married for like way, way longer than I have are like looking at me and you're like, oh, it's just getting started. Shortly after year four began, there was a day when James and I had gotten into this argument right before I had to leave for work. And we didn't get to finish our discussion because I had to leave for work. And I was in my car, I was driving to work, and I was just replaying the discussion in my head. I had a lot of mixed feelings. I was upset with him for some of the things that he had said. I was frustrated that I had to leave before we could get everything resolved. And I was really disappointed and kind of disgusted with myself for some of the things that I had said. I was driving and I'm playing this discussion over and over again in my head, and this sudden realization hits me. This is permanent. My marriage was a permanent commitment. And it was the strangest feeling, and I don't really know how to describe it to you guys other than that. I knew what I'd signed up for when I got married. I knew that I said that I'm going to do this until death do us part. But that was the first moment I can recall where it really hit me what I'd really gotten myself into with this commitment. Not in the sense that I felt regret or that I wanted out or anything, but just in knowing that our honeymoon phase really was behind us and it wasn't going to be perfectly smooth sailing going into our future. Now, it's not that I would ever want to, but I am aware that if it really came down to it, we could get out of our marriage commitment. I'm not saying that I'm bored of anything, so don't give me that look. But to do so would cost me everything I've gained in knowing James in marriage. And no matter what conflict arises, I can't imagine facing it without him. When the commitment to marriage gets difficult, it is a choice to pass on. Now, I want to be clear. We are fine. We have a great relationship. We are fine. Facebook tells you nothing. When we've been sold on this version of Christianity that promises resurrection without suffering, or promises power without weakness, or prosperity without sacrifice, the temptation to flee the moment we find out what it truly means to follow Christ is overwhelming. When we first hear the good news of the resurrection, we're so overwhelmed with joy that we kind of go into this honeymoon phase. And all we want to know are the good parts of knowing Christ. The joy of resurrection is what we must cling to if we can ever hope to make it through the suffering. When knowing and being known by Christ gets difficult, it is a choice to press on. To choose to press on is to choose to keep our sight set on Christ. Paul says that he forgets about the things behind him, and by saying this, he isn't telling us to forget the past ever existed. Instead, he's saying that we reevaluate the past in light of our knowledge of Christ. Good or bad, success or failure, the past cannot keep us from reaching our goal. Letting go of the past means that we no longer dwell in it, and it gives us the freedom to press on toward the future to which God has called us. It gives us the freedom to let go of our bygone failures, and it allows us not to dwell in our past successes so as to avoid our spiritual complacency. We can never be satisfied until we've reached the virtue of a deeper communion with God. Our past and our present have meaning in light of our future. And that future hope is what motivates us to endure to the end. The prize that we pursue is Christ Himself. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul describes an intense passion that he has to know more of Christ. My question to you this morning is, do you share that same passion? A call to holiness is indeed a call to press on, but why do you press on? Do you press on for your own sake or for the sake of Christ? Does your holiness reflect your own righteousness or that of God? Do you consider holiness to be a means of earning God's grace, or is it a response to God's grace? Do you share that same passion to know more of Christ? Let's pray. God, our prayer this morning is to passionately pursue you. Whether things are going well or going terribly, whether we feel like we've had a lot of success lately or nothing but failure, I pray, God, that we would truly press on towards you to know more of you, to know you in the fullness of your glory. I pray, God, this morning that if there's anything that's been distracting us from your word, anything outside of here, whether it's in our finances or in our careers, or just life in general with our family or our friends, God, I pray that you would break through, that you would soften us, and that you would speak to us. May we pursue holiness not for our own sake, but for your sake. For the sake of those around us who maybe don't know you. Pray all these things in your holy, almighty name. Amen.